Hi, welcome to Scattered. We're a group of friends from the same church who are serving God in different countries, and we're meeting online to chat through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter. We'd love you to join us.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men.
Hi, everybody. Welcome to Scattered. We are looking this morning at the beginning of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And just to orientate you a little bit, this is the last thing that Paul wrote. So he's on death row. He's in a miserable hole in the ground, probably, with very little support. He's feeling lonely and isolated. But still, he's thinking about his young friend, Timothy, and is keen to encourage him to keep going. And this letter really is his advice to Timothy about the times he's living in, the challenges to the church, and what it looks like for him to stay faithful in all those different ways. So, ladies, at the beginning of chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 to 9. There's an awful lot, I thought, in verse 1. What struck you in this introduction?
Well, when I saw your question and you said, oh, there's, you know, so much in verse 1, and I read verse 1, which is like about 10 words, I was like, have I got the wrong passage? And I spent about 5 minutes trying to work out if you meant this verse. Because it says there'll be terrible times in the last days. Like, mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. But then when I was like, oh, so Jill thinks there's a lot in this, so I'm going to study it, it was quite helpful. And I mean, the terrible times bit I read was basically means in the Greek hard to bear. So there's going to be some really difficult times. And in the last days, when I first read that, I thought it meant like some kind of pre or post millennial stuff. But actually, if you look at other passages in the Bible, like Acts 2 or Hebrews 1, like the last days are actually now, like post-Christ. Most people think that the last days is that period of time that we're living in now. And yeah, Paul is warning Timothy that in the light of what he's just been saying about Satan taking people captive to do his will, this kind of leads to terrible times, like awful times, which he's going to expand on, I think.
Thanks, Mary. So you did some work and you got a lot out of it. I'm so proud of you.
Are you patronising me?
One and two. Anything else to add to that?
No, just, I guess, the times of in the ESV, it says times of difficulty. Yeah, the things that I read about that said that the word for difficulty means fierce or perilous, and the only other time that this word is used is in one of the Gospels, I think Matthew, where it's talking about demons, like it's just going to be like an awful demonic time. And in some ways that's really sad, isn't it? But in some ways I found it quite encouraging that it's to be expected and that this isn't a surprise. And you know, just it just made me think about just keep plodding on, doing what you can.
And I think it's interesting that it like ends with that like terrible times, and then you think that it'll talk about like you know, wars or famine or like bad things happening. And then it goes on in verse 2 to talk about people. And so it's like so much connected to that, like it's the people who are turning away that are part of this terrible time.
Yeah, it's a little bit shocking that, isn't it, that the cause of the difficulty is people.
Yeah, that was interesting that the cause of the difficulty was people, because I guess then the natural argument would be, well, if we were just better people, things would be better. And so it sort of can lead you down that path of works-based righteousness. And it was really interesting that Paul says just before this, you know, maybe people will be saved, but opposition will continue. And I was just thinking about that in terms of the church and in terms of the what we just said about, you know, if people were just nicer, it would work. Because my reaction when I think about our culture and the world that we're living in now is, I just feel like if the church was holier and better, more people would turn to Jesus and society in general would be better. And to some extent, that's true, right? But actually nowhere, I don't think, are we guaranteed that a holy church guarantees cultural transformation, like to the extent that we would need. You know, it just shows you that, I just think it demonstrates to me in a very real way how we as individuals and as a society could never be holy enough to guarantee culture or personal transformation. Like, we need Jesus. We need that. We need God to do it for us.
Yeah, that's good, Helen. So we then come into this long list of horrible character traits that are the cause of lots of the difficulty for Timothy and Paul. How would you help people in a Bible study, ladies, to unpick this long list? Have you come across anything that's helpful in ways to split this list of character traits up? Any thoughts on how you'd help people look at this passage?
So one way of looking at it is actually this list of different traits begins and ends with love that's placed in other places, or misplaced love, I think the commentator I read said. So yeah, it starts with people loving themselves, loving money, and then loving pleasure rather than loving God. And so yeah, the focus of our love is in the wrong place.
Yeah, I read something interesting about that, about how, because in one of the articles I read, someone had raised the issue of whether or not Paul is therefore saying that pleasure itself is a bad thing. But actually, the writer of the article then went on to say, actually, no, that pleasure, enjoyment itself, pleasure itself is not a bad thing. But it is if pleasure for pleasure's sake becomes the focus, like just feeling good becomes the focus, then that's where the problem is. Whereas if you're, you know, loving and enjoying a holy God and enjoyment is a part of your life, but not the focus of it, then that is healthy.
I read that when there's like a long list like this, one of the kind of devices, literary devices that Paul would have used would have been to put the most important ones at the beginning or and the end. So like people will be lovers of themselves. And then if you go to verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So the kind of lovers of themselves can be like an overarching sin. And the contrast to that, because I was thinking, well, you know, we should just love ourselves less, because culture tells us, doesn't it? If you want to love anyone, love yourself. And, you know, self-love is a real focus of especially Western culture in this day and age. And I was thinking, well, what's the opposite of that? Is it, you know, self? It's not self-loathing, is it? It's what's mentioned here in verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So I think like the two contrasts here is that love of self leads to this massive list of terrible things, like horrible, difficult times. But love of God is what heads society towards, you know, a holy and happy and joyful society. So yeah, I was just struck that I think we tend to, as Christians, when I look at this list, I'm like, I'm tempted by all of these things. But then the answer to that is not to just hate myself and think, oh, I'm such a terrible person, and you know, I'm this, I'm that. The answer to that is to focus love on God. Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah,
if that...
whether it's self-love or self-loathing, your focus is still on the wrong thing.
Mm, yeah. Yeah, that's helpful.
Any other personal challenges in this list, ladies? What was convicting or challenging for you personally?
Oh, for me, it was the arrogant thing that really sort of hit me between the eyes. Yeah, I'm just in a situation at my work at the moment where, I am a doctor and I work in a local hospital and I am the most highly trained individual in the department by quite some way. And yeah, with low blood sugar in the department and all this kind of thing, it doesn't help my humility. And I have recognized in the last week, in the last, 3 days that it's been the month of fasting that actually I have a far greater issue with arrogance than I realized.
But honestly, Helen, thank you.
Can I just say, I looked at each of them and then I went to define each of them. And then after I started defining them, I was like, oh, wow, I think they all apply to me.
Yeah, same here.
It's so helpful when geekiness convicts you.
Wow, I would never define them all. That's hard work, Juliet. Well done.
I have a question for you, Juliet. When it came to lovers of pleasure, did you find what that really meant? Like, is it a specific type of pleasure or is it just like, I don't know, eating lots of food?
It didn't say it was a specific type of pleasure. It wasn't like a sexual pleasure. It was just generally pleasure.
Okay.
Yeah. And the same with lovers of ourselves. Like, you think these things, we're loving these things more than we're loving God. And so, because actually when we love God, then we love ourselves because we're doing the best thing we can for ourselves, right? And so it's just where we put most of our energy and our desire.
The sermon I was listening to took us back to the Garden of Eden and how, like, really turning our love of God towards love of ourselves is like baseline sin. And yeah, and how it overarches, you know, all of the stories in the Bible. Like, if you look at any of the people who kind of struggle, it's usually because they've turned towards themselves and away from God. But I don't know, like, practically speaking, because obviously I'm the same as Juliet, like I looked at them and I could probably struggle with most of those on any given day. But also, I don't know that we're meant to, because he is talking in these verses about a specific type of person, isn't he? If we go on to verse 6, he's talking about these are the kind who worm their way into homes. And I think there's a specific kind of unrepentant dwelling in these sins that he's talking about, rather than, I mean, obviously we all look at this list and we do struggle with these things, but hopefully our lives are turned towards God and towards repentance. But there is a position that people can be in when they are unrepentantly living in this state and therefore they are damaging to the church, right?
Yeah, because I think that's the whole point, isn't it? That these things aren't, people are loving these things and are dwelling in them happily. And that's what, if we trace back to verse 1, that's the cause of the difficulty, isn't it? That's why it's going to be so hard for Timothy. I was struck in verse 5. Verse 5 jarred with me a little bit. Were you shocked by verse 5 or not, ladies?
I think the verse 5 is like the thing that can help us the most, because basically, like, I think the other instances Paul talks about power, he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. And so instead of, like, he's basically saying, like, that they, on appearance, outward appearance, they seem like they're godly, but they're denying, like, the power of the Holy Spirit to change them from within. And so that's part of repentance and letting the Holy Spirit work in our lives. And so I think, and as part of that, that's conviction, isn't it? When we read this list and, like, feel convicted by however many of these things that we can relate to, that's the Holy Spirit having power over us to bring us to that point and hopefully bring change in our hearts.
Yeah, and just that whole idea of the appearance of godliness but denying its power, these aren't people that are threatening from outside the church, are they? They're people that are in church.
but then he's just so brutal, isn't it? Avoid them. So he's, it's not like try and win them, try and persuade them round. It's avoid them, Timothy. They're not to be entertained. Go on, Helen.
I just find that really difficult. Like, if Timothy is being called to sort of exhort and discuss things with the false teachers, how does that sit with avoid them? Do you see what I mean? Like, Timothy's being pressed into addressing this false teaching, and yet now we hear at the end of the letter, Paul's almost like, oh, don't even bother with them. How can we marry that?
I think he's talking here about false teachers, because they're the ones who are leading people astray. And so they're not like members of the congregation that are like wanting to, struggling with their sin and wanting to learn or whatever. They're people who are teaching false teaching and teaching that it's okay to have this appearance of godliness and not have God.
Yeah, but that's my point. I guess what I'm saying is I don't understand how he's saying avoid such people. But if he's still talking about the teachers at the beginning of the letter, he's been saying to Timothy, like, saying engage in them, isn't he?
But I think he's saying to cut, like, in, I don't know if you read that, that avoid them is to, like, cast them out of the church.
Okay, great. Thank you.
I was in a seminar yesterday on a totally different topic about trust and when trust has been broken for people. And the guy, I perked my ears up when the guy went to this particular section of this letter to just, and he was using it to encourage people about wise love isn't all, after trust has been broken, I think there's a sort of naivety often in the church that says, oh, well, then you just have to forgive and trust again and go back in. And he said, no, in this list here, Paul's very clear that there's a time when you just have to avoid people that are being so deceptive and manipulative that it's not wise to trust again. So that was in a different context, but I found that interesting that actually it's not always right to try and rebuild trust with untrustworthy people.
So what we're saying is that verse 5 in this chapter is about those who persist in sin, and that it sits well with what the rest of Paul has already said to Timothy, because that is, you know, this is about bringing repentance from these people. And verse 5 is in chapter 3 is about if they persist and are unrepentant.
Yeah, because the danger of these people is, because I think we need to look at this in the light of chapter 2, verse 24, where it does say, like, he, you know, Timothy must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed. It's kind of in the light of those verses. But then there comes a point where, I mean, we're going to go on to verse 6 and onwards now, where these people are like damaging the flock. They are damaging the church. They are, in verse 6, it says, that the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. I mean, we can talk about that in a second, because I like, why is he saying gullible women? But it's dangerous, isn't it? It's not just that Paul is like, you know, these people are too strong opinions and they're, you know, they are causing arguments. It's like, actually, they are danger for people's souls. So it gets to a point where it sounds really harsh that they need to be removed from the church. But then if they are killing parts of the church, then it needs dealing with, right?
Yeah. And I guess they're not trustworthy. And so there's only so many times you can try, isn't there, I guess?
Mm. And I think it goes beyond, doesn't it? It goes beyond an issue of trust in some way, because actually we're talking about people's eternal souls. And so if these people are unrepentant and continuing to lead people into sin, into heresy, it's going to end in eternal disaster.
So let's go on to these verses, verses 6 to 8, which Mary's struggling a little bit with. How would you describe going on, ladies?
Not anymore. So I guess, like I just mentioned, these false teachers are going around people's houses. And so the reason it talks about gullible women here is because in this society, it was more likely to, you know, hundreds of years ago, it was more likely that it would be the women at home, like not necessarily educated. I think that's why Paul uses the term gullible women. I don't think he's been necessarily being patronizing or misogynistic here. I think it's just literally those are the kind of people that would have been at home in those times, and these false teachers would go in and, you know, it says gain control over them, so teach them badly. And then it says, you know, these women are always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's like really sad, isn't it, that the result of this false teaching is that there are genuinely people who want to learn, like they're at home, they're welcoming these false teachers in, probably not knowing that they're going to teach them a load of rubbish, and yet they never learn any truth. It's kind of sad.
Yeah, and I guess like they're like sneaking into people's houses. That word, I don't know if it's the same everywhere, but they're kind of sneaking and they're not obvious to everyone. Oh, look, there's a false teacher who's come into our house. They're just like, they're coming in very quietly and are leading, yeah, keeping the people in those households in sin and, yeah, not teaching them the truth.
What do we make of this reference to these two blokes with funny names in the next verse?
Blokes.
Yeah, so these, I'm not going to even attempt to say, well, I will. Okay, it'll help my pride and arrogance. Janice and I've got no idea how to say the second one. Jambres?
Say it with a French. Jambres. Say it with a French accent.
Jambres. Jambres. Jeanne et Jambres. So basically, they are not mentioned again in the Bible, but they are mentioned in sort of extra biblical texts as the names of the magicians who opposed Moses in Exodus chapter 7. So the point being here that, you know, Moses in the lead up to the Exodus would go to Pharaoh and perform these miracles, but these magicians, these guys were able to oppose Moses and match him miracle for miracle, trick for trick. So these are the guys who, when Moses turned the stick into a snake, they did the same thing. So they just matched him opposition for opposition. And then that's where it kind of leads into verse 9. It says they'll not get very far, because in the story of Exodus, you know, and Moses and Pharaoh, we see that the magicians could only match Moses or match God so far. God won. They couldn't keep going. So it's an encouraging end to the passage, isn't it? That Paul's reminding Timothy of that story to encourage him that it's going to be the same with these false teachers. And I guess it's helpful, isn't it, to think their confidence isn't in their ability to refute them or Timothy's ability to bring them down, but just that God's power is true and lasting in a way that these false teachers won't be.
And evidence for that is that we are sat here today discussing this, and we know the truth, and the truth has been preserved all these hundreds of years. So that really is encouragement, isn't it? That even though, you know, churches go through really testing times with difficult, sometimes difficult people, difficult circumstances, and yet God is preserving his truth and will do. You know, if Jesus doesn't come back in the next 100, 200 years, still the church will be preserved. He always is a God of preserving and a remnant. So we don't need to fear this kind of terrible times, because in the end of the day, God will have the victory.
Yeah, and there's this real sense, isn't there, of this false teaching and this evil being limited but not completely stopped yet. And I think we can see that throughout the whole Bible. You know, if you want to go to sort of typical places, you know, look at the beginning of Job, you know, where God allows the devil to work in Job's life. The evil is there, but God puts clearly defined boundaries on it, and ultimately God wins. Job is the clear victor and God is the clear victor. And we can see that over and over again in the Bible. And I'm in a Bible study at the moment where we're looking at Habakkuk. And Habakkuk looks around and he's like, God, how long is this going to go on for? But ultimately God says to Habakkuk, in my time, I will win. Like, have courage. And yeah, I think that's really helpful as we look around at the world now and we see, like we said earlier, war and famine. And, you know, you look at the church, the worldwide church, and it just looks like it's an absolute wreck. But actually, there is
real encouragement here. Verse 9, the evil and the badness in the world will not get very far. Mm-hmm. It will become clear to them.
Yeah, I found the Jana's and Jembra's example quite helpful, because it's almost as if we're, you know, at those beginning few plagues where they're mimicking exactly what God is doing, but in like a different kind of way. And we haven't yet got to the judgment bit, because that's going to happen when Jesus comes again. But we know it's going to happen, because we can see it's happened to those two guys as well. Like, they got to a point where they couldn't even stand before Pharaoh, because they themselves were affected by the boils that God had inflicted on them. And so, you know, at some point there will be that judgment. And it's holding that intention, like, you're hating the evil that's happening now. But, you know, we look to the previous chapter where we're longing that God would maybe grant them with repentance, and longing to protect our brothers and sisters and those who are vulnerable and this false teaching at the same time.
Yeah, I found this really encouraging. It's a hard passage, isn't it, to study and read, because there's so much negative stuff in there, but it's realistic. And I guess, yeah, when church life's hard or things are difficult, it's easy to ask the what are we doing wrong question. But actually, the end of this passage is so helpful, isn't it, that God's going to put things right, and actually we can trust him that, yeah, he's going to vindicate himself. We don't need to fear for that, do we? Because God's so capable of doing that, and has done that all through history, and will continue to do that. Thanks so much, ladies. Amen. Lovely to read the passage with you, and we will see you next week for the next part of chapter 3. I just wanted to do a big shout out. You might have noticed last week and this week, at the beginning of our episode, there is beautiful reading of the passage by our good friend Zoe. And so, yeah, we just had some feedback that people often listen to Scattered on the Go, and so it might be helpful to have the passage read at the beginning. So we've been resistant to that in the past, but yeah, we're really happy to take that feedback, Lorna, and we're really grateful to Zoe for reading for us. So thanks so much, everybody. Hope you enjoy her reading voice as much as we do. See you next week. Bye.
Bye.